Father, how we're thankful for tonight, thankful for the privilege of being able to study Your Word, and just pray that You would help us to understand it now. Help us, Lord, as we look at this last area on the Holy Spirit, as we continue looking at the gifts. And Lord, we just want to thank You for what You do. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for the gifts that You give. Help us to understand what they are. And help us, Lord, if we don't know what our gift is, that we would be willing to put in the time that is necessary to discover what it is, so that we might be busy serving the body. So, Lord, speak through this time now. We pray that in Your name. Amen. All right, well, let me have you to turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Last time we looked at Romans chapter 12, and we looked at the gifts that were there, and there's only one gift that's repeated again from that list in Romans 12 that you'll find in 1 Corinthians 12. The gifts occur in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 8. It goes verses 8 through 10. And the fun part for me about this is to try to just summarize these gifts with this many notes. Because this is the whole time when we taught on it. So we'll just see where we go with it. Alright, verse 8, it says, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." Now it is the Holy Spirit who gives the gifts. As we said last time, a gift is different than the talent. Because the talent you're born with, everyone's born with a talent, right? You just have to discover what that talent is. Spiritual gifts are only given to believers. And you get that at the moment of the new birth. And so, you see there in verse 11, it is the Spirit who decides what gift you have. You could covet somebody's gift all you want, but that's not going to accomplish anything. You can pray, you can plead, and ask for that particular gift, and that's not going to change things. It's the Holy Spirit who has already decided this, and He decided this in eternity past. So He says here that the one and the same Spirit works all these things, that these things refers back to verses 8 through 10 of the gifts, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. He decides what gift you have. Alright, so let's go ahead and just look at them. And let's just take them one at a time. The first one you have is the Word of Wisdom. Well, it's obvious from the Word of Wisdom that this is certainly a speaking gift. And it's indicated by the use of the term Word. That's the Greek word logos, which takes on a variety of meanings, which could mean the expression of thought, whether it's written on a page, spoken in a crowd, spoken privately to individuals. Jesus Christ is called the Word. And this is indicating that this is a speaking gift. It may have been revelatory at times during the apostolic era. But what this gift is, it's a supernatural ability to apply the Bible. The word wisdom is the common word in the New Testament called Sophia. It's used again in so many ways, just like the word logos. And it's actually impossible with this word to isolate it only to revelation. In the New Testament, it most often refers to the ability to understand God's Word and apply it. For example, you could write down like Matthew 13:34. It says that when He came to His own country, He taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" Another one would be Acts 6:3, where it says, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom." And James 3:13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." The emphasis here is on the skill of application rather than on the knowledge of facts. Wisdom here is the ability to take the facts that the gift of knowledge has brought out and to make a skillful application to it. So, you could write down, for example, just that this is a speaking gift, that it is the application of, or the ability to apply the Bible. Because again, it's wisdom is that practical aspect, whereas knowledge would be the more academic aspect. John MacArthur writes, "It could belong to a Christian counselor who identifies a problem and then by his knowledge of the Word of God draws out the principles that can be practically applied to solve the problem. It is the gift of the expositor who can take the Word of God, study the commentaries, read all those who have the gift of knowledge, and out of that draw the applicable principles to living. It can also be a gift that a believer ministers to another believer by assisting him in his practical life. All right, well, that's the word of wisdom. And if you'll notice that, it talks about that this is through the Spirit. Again, these are spirituals. As if you go to the first part of the chapter, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, gifts have been supplied by the translators. Most likely you have it in italics. And in the Greek, it's now concerning spirituals. Pneumatikos is the word. And in fact, the word that is used for gifts, if you look down to verse 4, that there are a variety of gifts. The word literally means grace gifts. That's what these are, grace gifts. Everyone has been given a gift according to the measure of faith by which has been given to him. All right, look at the second gift. It says to another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. So you have the gift of knowledge. This is also a speaking gift because you see the use of the word logos, and with its use with wisdom, knowledge together, they refer to a speaking or a communication gift. And this one here is the supernatural ability to understand the Bible. The first one was the ability to apply it. This is the ability to understand it. Because you see there, it's speaking of knowledge. And that's the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. And that word literally means a seeking to know, an inquiry, an investigation. And in the New Testament, it's denoting knowledge, especially of spiritual truth. So this gift is the Spirit-given ability to observe biblical facts, to make conclusions, to search out the things of God in terms of the knowledge of facts. You can look at it this way. Knowledge is the academic side, while wisdom is the application side. And again, both of them are speaking gifts. Different ways that these gifts are manifested. This one could be manifested by, like, someone who has never been to college or seminary, but they have the ability to study the Bible, to draw out the facts, to make conclusions by observation. It's energized in different ways. You could have 100 people that would have it, yet it might work differently with each one. It might be in combination with wisdom. In either case, it's the ability to comprehend spiritual truth that is God-given. And it's just like we said last week, you can have two people with the same gift, but it's going to manifest itself a little differently because of the personality of the individual. I mean, you could put two or three Bible teachers in the room. If their training has been teaching them to get to the interpretive, one interpretation of the word, then all of them are going to arrive at that, but their style of teaching is going to be a little different. One may emphasize something over another. And you already see that when you listen to different teachers. You point out the different nuances that they have in their ability to teach. Alright, so you see those first two gifts, they're speaking gifts. You have the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. One speaking of application, the other one is speaking of understanding. Alright, look at verse 9. It says, to another faith by the same Spirit. This is not trusting God in salvation. This is something different. This is a supernatural ability to trust God in the midst of overwhelming obstacles and human impossibilities. The idea of faith here, of course, is the same word that's used when using of salvation, the Greek word pistis. But it's not referring here to the initial trust in Christ for salvation. It's actually referring to a deeper expression of faith. Like, again, that special ability to trust God, the ability to trust Him in the face of the overwhelming obstacles and human impossibilities. Linsky says it is a heroic belief in the supernatural, an invincible assurance that God can overcome any difficulties and meet any emergencies. Chuck Swindoll says the person with this gift lives on the cutting edge of faith with such daring trust that their lives would not make sense if God did not exist. They are Hebrews 11 people, living monuments of faith, enigmas to the world, but examples of encouragement to the church. Let me have you to just turn over to Hebrews 11 and let's just see that hallmark of the faithful as found there. Look at verse 23. And you find the common thread that runs through this chapter, and that's the thread, by faith. It says in verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child. They were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. And if you notice in all the situations, it took some heroic faith to believe God in what he was doing right there. And you see certainly them carrying that out. Over in Acts 6, we see that Stephen was a man full of faith. Paul was a man full of faith. You think about all the things that Paul went through. Yeah, he gives that one list, talks about, you know, spending a night and a day in the deep. Even like whenever they were, you know, an angel had appeared to him and told him that they were going to lose everything but their lives. And if you remember him telling everyone that, you know, don't fear for your life. We will lose the boat. We will lose everything on it, but we're not going to lose our lives. An angel had appeared to me and told me that. And that's belief. That's heroic faith. How about James 1, that whole chapter? It talks about trials, the first 12 verses. It gets down to verse 5, after telling you how to go through those trials, to count them all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. He says, but let perseverance have its perfect work, that you be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Then he says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him do what? Ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he says he is to ask in faith. So you see there, just like in Philippians 4, when Paul wrote to the Philippians in verse 4, he told them to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so again, this is that supernatural ability. You know, trust God in the midst of overwhelming obstacles and human impossibilities. So you can even link it with, certainly with prayer. It's the ability to bring everything that you're going through to God in prayer. Now, I've, you know, been kind of chuckling a little bit in terms of having a newborn in our home and just saying how the prayer life for myself feels like it's deepened. And, you know, though I say some of that jokingly, that there's really a truism to it, because, you know, when you're sitting there with a kid screaming in your face and you've done everything you can to get him to stop, you know, I'm not a new parent, and you're just sitting there going, Lord, all I can do is, you know, would you please make him stop? Simple prayer request, you know, make him go to sleep, make him sleep deeply, make him sleep for hours so that we can sleep, you know. It's like Teresa said last night, you know, he slept from 9:30 till 4. That was good. That's the first time. And then after that, from about till about 7:30 or something, and said, well, I woke up every hour, you know, because I just kept wondering why he wasn't waking up. And go in there and check him, make sure he's still breathing, you know, all of that. You know, here you're sitting there praying that he'll go to sleep and sleep for a good time so you can sleep. And, no, I slept good. First time in a while. All right, well, that's the first four gifts. You have the word of wisdom, and you have the word of knowledge, and you have the gift of faith. The word of wisdom, it builds the church by providing those in the assembly with the supernatural ability to apply the word of God to everyday situations. So you need people like that, right? You need people that can take the word of God and be practical with it. Because these gifts are how we minister to each other. You know, you're ministering to someone in the fellowship that's struggling with a problem, and you can take their problem and apply the Scripture to it. That's someone with that kind of gift. Someone with the word of wisdom is needed in the church to help the body itself function in understanding the Bible. You know, that kind of keeps a check on those who think they have the word of wisdom and think they have the ability to apply it, and then you have someone with the word of understanding going, wait a minute, that's not what that passage means. You need to go a little bit deeper with that. Maybe they help people along like that. The gift of faith, those who can encourage people by allowing us to see God's work in their lives in the midst of overwhelming circumstances. You can see how they handle that. You can see their fervency in prayer. So these are certainly gifts that are needed. All right. Well, if you look back at verse 9, it mentions the next gift is the gift of healing. As I taught on this many times in my life, I've taught on this so many times. I've taught on these gifts a lot of times. And each time when I mention the gift of healing, I always preface it to say, I believe in the gift of healing. Because usually what I say after that, somebody will say, no, you don't. But we have to understand the difference between this gift and just God healing. Because this gift was a supernatural ability to take your hands and lay them on somebody and they recover. Recover from their illness. Or even raise them from the dead. And I believe that there are only certain people in the Bible that had this particular gift. If you'll notice that he says here in verse 9, if you'll notice, the gifts of healing. Gifts of healing. You have the plural charisma used here. And it may be used in the plural this time to emphasize the many kinds of afflictions that need healing. And Paul could be, we know he's speaking of categories of giftedness. You know, because that's what these are, categories. The word itself, as I mentioned, the word gift, it means a gift of grace. It's used in verse 4, verse 9, verse 28, verse 30, and verse 31. All right, now you have the word healing. That's the word aomai. It's a verb. It means to heal. Imeaton is the word that means healings. It's translated in the New Testament as healed, heal, and made whole. That's how it's used. The term itself is actually implying a complete restoration. It could be restoration from any organic or functional disease or restoration even of a limb. You have Acts 9:32. Let me just read to you three different examples. The first one's in Acts 9:32. It says, "Now it came to pass as Peter went through all the parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt at Lydda. Then he found a certain man named Annas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Annas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed. Then he arose immediately." So what kind of illness did he have? Well, it says there, he'd been bedridden for 8 years, he was paralyzed. In our culture today, that's, you know, no different than then. We may have different modern ways of dealing with that, you know, but the disease is no different. So you have here this first example, and Peter said, Jesus the Christ heals you, and told him to arise and make his bed, and immediately he got up. Immediately. So it was complete restoration. If he'd been paralyzed, it says in the text, he'd been like this for 8 years, and at that moment God healed him. A full restoration. All right, here's another one, Matthew 8. In Matthew 8, you have the illness of leprosy. It says, "When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." And there you see it again, immediate, complete restoration. You're seeing here, in the case of leprosy, this is the word lepros, and it means scaly. It was a spongy, tumor-like swelling which would grow on the face or the body. It would affect the natural organs. It would cause the bones to deteriorate. The Talmud, which was the collection of Jewish tradition, said that you cannot get any closer than 6 feet to a leper, and if the wind was blowing, 150 feet. And you, well, that's just that they didn't want to be around this, you know.
They thought it was.
Yeah, and they banished them from the community. That's just like, you know, with Josiah, whenever he had went and usurped the role of the priest, offered the sacrifice, he was struck with leprosy. He was pretty much banished from Israel. And he said there that the leper came to him. The leper came to Jesus, so he was putting back all caution, you know, believing that Jesus was going to be able to heal him. So 6 feet, if the wind was blowing 150 feet.
If you look in the Old Testament, there's actually a cleansing process you had to go through.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
If you touched,
yeah, they had to go through a process to even determine whether he had leprosy. If you look at the next verse, Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priests and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." So they would go through that process to determine whether he was cleansed.
The different colors of their
Well, you know, when we've been reading through the Old Testament, there was a long process, long drawn out process as to what they had to go through. So it says here that he was made clean. That word clean, katharis, it means without blemish, spotless. The word cleanse, katharizo, there it is, katharizo, it means to make clean from disease. It means to purify. And it says that he was immediately cleansed, immediately purified, immediately healed. So think about this. If he had a limb that had fallen off because of leprosy, it was restored whole immediately. You know, if this tumor-like, you know, condition on his body, immediately it was healed. Yep. Instantly. And the scar tissue. John MacArthur says, the scene on this occasion must have been startling to see a deformed, shriveled, scaly, sore-covered derelict suddenly stand upright with perfect arms and legs, with his face smooth and unscarred, his hair restored, his voice normal, his eyes bright. The marvels of modern medical science pales beside such miraculous restoration. See, I think, you know, we read this in the text, and because, you know, we read it so quickly, because you're down to verse 5 and you're now in another situation in the text, and we can read something like this occurring real quickly. I mean, it did happen immediately, but we seem to lose the power of what just happened here. I mean, if you meditate on the first four verses right here, I mean, think of the fact that this guy in this condition, and God completely restores him. Jesus completely heals him. And just think of the people that saw that happen.
And the faith that it took for that guy to just walk up to Christ.
Right.
Him knowing that he's unclean.
Exactly. Especially, you know, if there were all these, I mean, you had the Levitical law that told him that he couldn't be near people. And then you had this collection of Jewish tradition that even built upon that and added things to it. So, I mean, you have this occurring immediately. And it's just even like when you go into Luke 22:51 and you have where they come to take Jesus. He's in the garden. You remember Peter pulls out the sword and he goes for the head. But Malchus ducked and he got his ear. And it says in that text, when Jesus told him to put away, right after it happened, he went over there and he touched his ear, and it says he healed him. Now, if he cut off his ear and he healed his ear, what did he get? A new ear?
No, he got his old ear.
Either way, he got a restored ear, right? Whether it was his old one or a new one. He was healed.
Yeah.
Now, there, we've already pointed out a couple different types of healings in the New Testament. You had leprosy and paralysis. You had fever, you had hemorrhage, you had certainly death, you had blindness, lameness. All of these were different types. And when we were doing this class on spiritual gifts, we'd go through and study which of the people who had this gift. And obviously, we knew it was Jesus. We knew it was the apostles, because it says in Matthew 10:1 that he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. He tells them, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. And then we talked about the 70 disciples. They were also told to do the same thing in Luke 10:9, to heal the sick there and to say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And then you had a group of people that were close to the apostles that I like to refer to as the apostles' associates. Acts 8:5 and following, you see Philip there as he heals a man who was paralyzed and lame. And then, of course, you know the apostle Paul, Acts 28:8, and you see here him healing a man named the father of Publius. He was laying sick with a fever. He had dysentery. And Paul went into him and prayed, laid his hands on him, and healed him. Now, outside of the New Testament, you don't find anybody else with these gifts or with that particular gift. Yeah?
What verse did you give for the 70?
Luke 10:9. Now, how was the healings? How did they do the healing? Well, I mean, if you look at the healings by Christ, What did he do in that text? He did it with a word. He said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand, touched him, said, I am willing. You actually have two things going on right there. He touched him, and he also spoke a word to him. And he healed him. You have the woman who had the hemorrhage, the flow of blood. She touched his garment and was immediately healed. Or you had the two blind men in Matthew 9:27. He touched their eyes. and healed them. How else did it occur? Well, you got a word, a touch, happened instantaneously. You heard the text. It said immediately he was cleansed, huh?
With mud.
With mud? Well, we're moving on from that. Immediately the leprosy was cleansed. With the woman with the hemorrhage, immediately her fountain of blood had dried up. Going even further than that, you can put the word totally. It was complete. It wasn't like, you know, part of him was healed, you know, like just that Jesus just sewed up the part where his ear was cut off. No, he was given a new ear. He was healed completely. Complete restoration. And then if you add two more, you can certainly say on their methods, everyone that the Lord healed was healed. Completely, instantaneously, totally. And he also raised the dead. Those who had this gift did the same thing. Peter did it by a word. Paul did it by a touch. Peter and John both did it instantaneously with the man laying outside the temple in Acts chapter 3. Peter did it totally. Same process. Everyone, Peter even raised someone from the dead in Acts chapter 9. So you just see the whole same pattern. What do you think the purpose of a gift like this would be? Because see, to me, when we were going through these gifts, that's what it was hitting on these temporary sign gifts. We'd say if you could understand the purpose, then you could pretty much determine if that purpose had been met, and therefore determine whether that gift was needed today.
Show God's power?
Well, all the gifts certainly do that, don't they?
Yeah.
All of them do that.
Authenticate their authority.
Authenticate the messenger, authenticate the message, confirm the message. I mean, in our day today, we don't need miracles to confirm anything because we have a completed Bible. And we want to go back to make sure that what that person is doing or saying is confirmed right here in Scripture. And at the same time, you're sitting here, someone claiming to have the ability to heal, to do these different deeds, which I term as temporary sign gifts that ceased. There's where my cessationism comes in. And they say, well, see, it's right here in the Bible. Okay, it is in the Bible. Well, let's go back and study this historical situation. And let's look and see if this gift's repeatable. And let's look and see if anybody else outside of the different groups I mentioned to you had this gift. And if you could find it outside of that, then yeah, I'd be more apt to lean your way. But to be honest with you, you can't find it.
So
just not there.
Slaying men, women, and children.
Hmm?
Because so is Joshua slaying men, women, and children in whole cities.
Joshua?
What did Joshua?
You lost me. You lost me on your statement. What were you trying to say?
Just history in the Bible, there was men going in the cities wiping it out, murdering everyone. That doesn't mean we're to do that nowadays.
Okay, I got you. Okay, just seeing the pattern there. Yeah, because that's true. I mean, there are gifts here that had a purpose for that time. And when that purpose was met, there was no more need for the gift. That's why I started out by saying, I believe in healing. I believe God heals. Primarily, how does he do that? How does he do that today? Well, okay, some sicknesses are for the glory of God. Some sicknesses are because of sin. You know, but what do you do when your child gets sick?
Take him to the doctor.
So use a physician. And what else do you do? What do you do while you're taking them to the doctor? You're praying. Right? Go to James chapter 5. And look at what James writes. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. He must pray. Go down to verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly. You have the example of prayer. And just like even when you're going through the trial itself, what's he tell you to do? Pray. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. That's prayer. So you had an authentication of the messenger. You remember in John 20, 31, I've read this many times in our study of the Gospel of John, just to remind us all of the purpose of the book. It says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is written to authenticate the messenger, in this case, Jesus. 2 Corinthians 12:12, truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. In that case, how would you know this one was an apostle? Well, first of all, he had to have the accompanying signs. Secondly, he had to have seen the resurrected Lord, Acts chapter 1. Third, he had to be directly commissioned by Jesus himself. And if he couldn't meet any, he had to meet all three. And if he couldn't meet all three, then he wasn't an apostle. All right, and the other part was the confirmation of the message. It says in Mark 16:20 that they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. I mean, that's pretty clear right there. So there were signs that had its purpose to authenticate the messenger as well as confirm the message itself. All right, this is the way we can tell if this man is truly a man of God speaking the message. He has the miracles to prove that, to back up what he's saying. And then secondly, he also has, you know, the message is confirmed by what he's saying here. Because again, the signs pointed back to that. It pointed to the man itself and it pointed to the message that he had.
You know, I think the key understanding of the authentication is because what they were saying was new revelation.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Exactly.
They were authenticating the old revelation, but there was new revelation.
Exactly.
That's part of why.
Right. Because what we're doing, we need, you know, the word itself to authenticate a message that's already given. We're reiterating revelation. We're not giving new revelation. You have somebody coming along saying that they're giving new revelation, or I have something new from the Lord. No, they don't. It's just a fabrication. But that's right. That's a good point. The purpose of the gift, thirdly, was a sign to unbelievers. A sign is some mark or characteristic. It often was used to distinguish a person or a thing from something else. W.A. Criswell writes, "This gift is a sign gift for the purpose of corroboration, authentication, substantiation, and introduction while the gospel message was in its formative state before the New Testament was written." John MacArthur writes, "The gift was never intended to keep Christians healthy. It was used as a sign to unbelievers to motivate them to hear the gospel." So, if this gift was assigned to unbelievers, then it could not be used at just any time. You had Epaphroditus, you had Trophimus, you had Timothy. All of them were sick. All of them were also in the presence of Paul. Why didn't Paul just heal them? And why didn't he just heal them? He says about Trophimus, 2 Timothy 4:20, "Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick." Paul had the gift. Why didn't he heal him?
It wasn't about healing.
Timothy. He tells Timothy, "No longer drink only water, but a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities." Why didn't he say, "Just make your way to get over here and I'll heal you"? Because that was not its purpose. So. All right, let's move on. You got the next gift. The gift of miracles. And this is what I call the gift of power. You have the word for miracles, it's the word dunamis, which means power. And according to Kittle, the root word means being able to do something. It's referring to an ability, a power, and an energy. The word miracles is translated in the New Testament as power, mighty deeds, strength, miracles. It's translated mighty works or power or ability. When we went through this gift, we were pointing out how this gift seems to be the ability to cast out demons. Do you remember that? We were going through this. And it being primarily the supernatural, instantaneous ability to cast out demons. I'm just going to have you write down these verses so I can just keep moving on. And it's Luke 4:33-36. Luke 6:12-19, and then Luke 9:1. John Calvin believed the same thing about this. He said this, "I am inclined to think that this is the power which is exercised against demons. The gift of healings and miracle are both channels of God's goodness to us, but in his severity he uses miracles for the destruction of Satan." And if you go through and study this gift, and you compare it even with the gift of healing, the same people had that had the gift of healing also had the gift of being able to cast out demons. The people that I mentioned under the previous gift are the same. You had Jesus, the apostles, the 70, the apostles' associates, and the apostle Paul. If you want any verses for that, you have Matthew 4:23 and 24 for Jesus, which covers both of them. You have the apostles, Matthew 10:1. You have the 70, it's in Luke chapter 10 as well, 10:1, 10:17, and 10:19. The apostles' associates, Acts 6:8, in chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. And then the apostle Paul, Acts 16:16 to 18. Same purpose, authentication and confirmation. Authentication would be like Acts 2:22 or Acts 8:6 to 13. Confirmation would be like Mark 16:20, Hebrews 2:3 and 4. Any questions? I'm just going to go ahead and move on from that gift. Nope. All right. I'm not going to do prophecy. It's in the list because we covered it last time. So just skip past that one and go on to the one that everybody likes. Actually, I was referring to discernment because that's the next one, the gift of discernment. I say the one that everybody likes because this is sometimes the least one thought about and how we need discernment so badly. This is the gift on gifts, the gift of discernment. This gift is so needed because there are teachers and preachers and evangelists in the church. You need this gift to evaluate those who preach and teach. It's also needed to evaluate believers that they seek to minister their gifts in the body. There's always been this need for this gift. So what is the word discerning? The word discerning is the word diakrisis, which means a distinguishing, a clear discrimination, a discerning, a judging. The root word, diakrino, which is the verb, it means to judge through or to see through to the truth. To evaluate something. Harry Ironside defined it as this. It's the ability to see through people. I like that. The ability to see through people. A person with this gift can see right through you and your motives. John Calvin says this special judgment was used not simply to prevent they're being deceived by the lying faces or false heirs, but rather to enable them to make out the difference between the true minister and the false, as if they had marks to distinguish them. If you want a definition for this, it's simply to evaluate the spirit, whether it is of God or a spirit other than the Holy Spirit. That's the meaning of the gift. The purpose of the gift, I can give you several of them. One is to protect the church from false teaching. Another one is to recognize the satanic counterfeit. The church at Ephesus had tested those who said that they were apostles and were not. Revelation 2:2. To recognize a lying spirit. You remember the situation with Ananias and Sapphira? Who confronted them? Peter. Acts chapter 5. Recognize impure motives. You know, Acts chapter 5, Simon the sorcerer, Peter confronted him. How about to recognize an erring brother? You need discernment there for that as well. And the people who had this gift, you find the same, but with an addition to believers today, because I believe that this is certainly an operative gift. John MacArthur again writes, some argue that this gift is no longer needed because you can always recognize a counterfeit by comparing that person with Scripture. But I think that it's difficult to determine when there is no place in the Scripture that says the gift of discernment has ceased. It's best to allow the gift to shift and change through the flow of the history of the church so that it can serve any period of history. Today it is just as important to protect the church from impure doctrine as it ever was. Only now the style of operation of the gift is different. Paul said this to the Philippians, Philippians 1:9. And this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Or how about 1 John 4:1? Beloved, test the spirits. All right. What do we have left? Now we have tongues. and the interpretation of tongues. I spoke in tongues today to Cody. And that is really the extent of what is going on in 1 Corinthians. It's like baby gibberish. That's what it was. He uses a couple different words to just point that out when you find the word tongue and tongues. The true gift was used in Acts chapter 2. But the word tongues, it was actually a known language. It's the word glossa. It means languages. Very interesting. In Children's Bible that we have, it has the book of Acts in it, and when it talks about the languages when the Holy Spirit came, it translates it, languages. It just says they spoke in different languages. It doesn't say tongues. And you're like, man, I just wish some of these translators would look at this Children's Bible, because that's what the definition is. That's what it means. The true gift was a known language. It always had referred to a known language, that word glossa. It could either refer to the physical member of the tongue, but for the most part, when it's used of speaking, it's used of a known language. And you can have different definitions for that. Say it's also a foreign language. You have people around us who speak foreign language. What other languages do you speak? Do you speak any other languages? Okay, I guess just most people think you do because you look like you know more than one language or your nationality. What is your nationality?
India.
India? Okay. Who is that pastor, evangelist? What's his name? A good one. He's not a pastor, but he's an evangelist. Ravi Zacharias. He's from India. Do you ever listen to him? He's good. All right, a foreign language. The gift of tongues with the Spirit-given ability. Yeah, you just flunked all of it tonight, right? Every answer you've given. The Spirit-given ability to speak a foreign language that had not been learned by the speaker. When the apostles spoke that day in the languages, they hadn't learned those languages. They were hearing them in all their own language. Only three occasions when tongues is used. It's used at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It's used at Caesarea in Acts chapter 10 at Cornelius' house. It's used in Acts 19 at Ephesus. All right, tongues are not an unintelligible language. I spoke unintelligibly today to Cody. If I spoke intelligently, he could not understand, right? He's not old enough to understand. It's not a personal private prayer language. Some people believe it's that. I think that there's a verse that just kind of knocks it all down. And it's that verse that is found in Matthew 6:7 that everybody likes to make fun of when I talk about the automata poetic word that's used there. It's the Greek word batalegeo. When Jesus says, do not use vain repetition is batalegeo. And it's not even a word. It's a word describing a sound. He's saying, when you come to me, don't say bata, bata, bata. Don't come to me with an unintelligible speech. You have no example of any prayer in the Bible that is unintelligible language. They couldn't write it down, for one. That would be somewhat vain. I mean, meaningless, like rote prayer. You know, I mean, people use the Lord's Prayer for that. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy. He wasn't telling them to pray like this. He was telling them to take the pattern of what he's praying and pray the pattern. Yeah, pray the pattern that's there. For your prayer starts out talking to the Father and focusing on the holiness of God. Follow the pattern that's there, not say the words.
I thought it was funny when I was studying and reading different stuff for my paper. Seeing it often tied in, in their papers they would talk about tongues.
Mm-hmm.
And to see some of the scriptures that people were using to justify tongues, and when you sit and you read, you go, don't they know that Paul was condemning tongues, they are not edifying it.
Oh, I know.
And they use that to justify, you know. See,
yeah.
Here he says to speak.
Right.
He says it's for personal, private prayer in life. And they're like, read the whole context.
Right.
He's telling you not to do that.
Right.
One time they even taught where he says that when I pray in tongues, I pray in a, I think it says in the spirit, but not in my mind.
Mm-hmm.
And I would rather pray in my mind.
Yeah, with my mind.
And they take that scripture and use that to justify it. I'm like...
Well, you know, the other thing that knocks it down, too, is that in the beginning of the chapter, he talks about that He said, do things for edification, edification of the whole church. And that's what all gifts are for, to edify the body, to build up the body, like we pointed out last week in Ephesians 4, that when everyone's doing his part, it will cause growth to the body. When everyone's using his or her gifts, the body will grow. But yet, to say that this is one gift is for personal, private edification is not biblical at all. It's just totally goes against that edification principle. But it's not unintelligible, you know, praying or unintelligible language. I like what John MacArthur writes right here. He says, when Jesus went into the garden to pray to the Father, he didn't talk in a heavenly language. When deity communed with deity, it was in a language that was clear. When Jesus stood by the grave of Lazarus, he prayed before he raised him from the dead. John heard every word of that prayer, wrote it down exactly as he said it, clear and intelligible. John 17 is the intimate prayer between Jesus and the Father. It's all clear, translated beautifully into English from the original language. The point is this. There's no biblical evidence whatsoever of a private prayer language. We are to pray in an intelligible, understandable way. That's why I said Matthew 6:7 just kills the whole thought right there. Now, there was a purpose of this gift. And if you've been reading in Isaiah, you would have came to Isaiah 28. In verse 11 it says, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people to whom he has said, this is the rest which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they will not hear. This was, in this prophecy, a sign of judgment. Paul repeats that in 1 Corinthians 14:21, that particular verse. It was part of a judicial act of telling Israel that he was turning aside from her to the church. He had offered the Israelites the kingdom, but they had refused it. They had refused and executed their king, their long-awaited Messiah. It was a judicial sign, a judgment to them. As their violation, God had spoke to them with other tongues and other lips. So it had a primary significance to Israel. It was judgment on Israel. It was also a sign to unbelievers. As we pointed out, a sign points to something. Tongues were designed to point to God's activity among God's people. In Acts chapter 2, verse 7, when that occurred, it says that they were all amazed, they were marveled, and they said, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear in our own language in which we were born, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God? In 1 Corinthians 14, the chapter you were just talking about, verse 22 says that tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. So again, it has its purpose. It was a judicial sign of judgment. It was a sign to unbelievers. It also marked the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it was also the revelation of God. They said, we hear them speak in our own language the wonderful works of God. You know, I've always had this argument. Let's just say that gift is in. You won't find... I'm not going to be dogmatic and say there are not any churches. But let's just narrow it in on the little world I'm in. I personally have not seen this done right, if it is in. 1 Corinthians 14:27-35 gives the process. Verse 27, two or three at the most could speak, but only in turn. It was only one at a time. You take your turn, if you will. Verse 27:28 tells us there must be an interpreter. And if there was no interpreter, verse 28 says that they were to keep silent in the church, and only men were to do this. They were to only speak in tongues and prophesy, not women, verses 34 and 35. What do you have today? Everybody's doing it all at the same time. No interpretation. And women are doing it. That's what you'll find. I believe that this gift has ceased. People say, I need a Bible verse for it. Well, I got one. There is a Bible verse for it. It's 1 Corinthians 13:8. It's the word that says there that tongues will cease. And he's using there the middle voice tell us that they will stop on their own. And the word that he uses for cease is palo in Greek, and it means to stop. See, when it's talking about prophecy and knowledge, he uses the passive voice. But when it's talking about tongues, it's using the middle voice. And the middle voice is talking about here, it's ceasing on its own. Nothing has to happen for it to cease. It will stop on its own. When that word is used in the middle form 15 times in the Septuagint, it translates a word, the Hebrew word, that means complete, to stop, to finish, to accomplish, to end. It has a sense of finality to it. And the reflexive middle voice, it gives it the idea that it ends all by itself. If you study church history records, it ceased. I point out this difference. I don't know if you know the dates. Just when I needed that. The dates of when the books were written. If you take the list that's found in Romans, that book was written in A.D. 56. If you take 1 Corinthians, it was written in A.D. 55. So, what do you have, 1 year later? By the time you get to the book of Romans, tongues is not even mentioned. That should be significant. It's only mentioned in two books of the Bible, the book of Acts and the book of Corinthians. And when it's mentioned in Corinthians in chapter 13, it says it ceased. Chapter 14, like John points out, it's dealing with the problem of the abuse of the gift. Instead, like John says, they're trying to build a doctrine on it. Amazes me what people do with Scripture. And then in the book of Acts, it's historical and it's only used three times. I mentioned that to you a while ago. So, any questions? What is that thing? Okay. Moody Handbook of Theology. Some people do believe they've ceased. There's a book that we used in the book on the spiritual gifts. And no, it was the other one. What was the other one, John? It was by Robert Thomas. I forget what it was called, but it was on 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Remember? And I think he believed that they have ceased to. You're going to find a differing of opinion there. You know why they're saying that? It's because they're taking it as divine revelation.
Right. Because they don't say it like the way that you just taught it. Mm-hmm. Say it. Like it was the wisdom was something where they could totally understand the Bible.
Yeah.
Feel right it.
Right.
With knowledge.
If they...
Here where you're in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about right next to those tongues will cease, but knowledge will vanish away and prophecies they will fail, but...
Well, it says also the perfect thing has to come for it to stop on those others. And you'll find them being used in the millennium. And I'm not saying you're trying to question that. You're just taking what you're reading there. And that's fine because there are, you know, you're going to run into different interpretations on these gifts, many of them. If they want to be wrong, that's fine with me.
I mean, the big thing, like with prophecy, is understanding what prophecy is.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's claiming the word of God, not what so many people think it is given a new revelation.
Right. Most times people think about prediction, predicting an event that's going to happen.
I understand those fail.
Yeah, because they think the prophets and the prophets foretold things, and so prophecy would be. You know, they just take that natural assumption. That's not what it is. So that's...
Well, I've also read, too, on the issue of those two gifts you just mentioned, that there being two parts to it. Mm-hmm. You know, for the writing of the Scripture. And then also the other part of it for what I shared with you. So like I said, you're going to run into differing opinions on these gifts. Unfortunately, that's what we do have. We do have that. So, any other questions? All right, well, let's pray so I can pray for you as you take this test. And then. I have something handy. And then, or you can, if you want to use notebook paper with it, it's fine. And let's go ahead and pray, and I'll explain it again, give it to you, and then you can go ahead and take the time you need to do it. Father, thank you for our study tonight. Lord, I know it somewhat was rushed going through all those gifts, but you've given us a whole 12-week period before to go through each one of them, and I pray if there are those in this class tonight that want to know more about them, that they'll go back to that audio and go back to those passages we've looked at tonight. I thank you, Father, that you have sent your Spirit and the things that we have learned about Him during this time, which we haven't even exhausted the Scripture, But I thank you for these that have come to be a part of this time, Lord, to learn and to grow in your word. And I pray that each one of us has learned more about you. And Lord, that we can go from this class and apply the things that we learn and see just how important the Holy Spirit is and how that He is key to everything in our life. So Lord, I pray that this will cause us to yield ourselves even more to you and to walk in your power and your spirit and to make investments in the inner man rather than always the outer man. So Lord, I pray for all them that will be taking this test now, and I pray that you will just help them to recall the things that we have been studying. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.